Now let's turn to our text in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that you would be with us now, that we would remember, as we always must, that this is God's living word, that the living Spirit of God has caused these words to be committed to writing, and that he works by and with them in convicting us, in strengthening us. This is a means of grace. And we pray, Lord, that the grace of the Lord Jesus might be applied to your people who are called by your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the issues that became very clear, especially in the time of the Reformation, when there were those who had come to the conclusion that one could never, not any longer answer the question, what is the true church, by pointing to Rome. Seemed like it would be easy enough, and even today, we still ask, well, what is a church? How do you identify a church? You find a building that has a steeple on it, perhaps a cross somewhere. And you say, well, that's a church. But the reformers recognized that there were places that had steeples and had crosses that were to be called later on in the Westminster Confession of Faith, synagogues of Satan. That what was taught in those places was no longer the gospel. And so one of the things that was forged out by the reformers as they considered the scriptures and as they considered what was taught from the Bible and sought to sweep away so many of the accretions and distortions that had come up through the years, they recognized that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was a spiritual reality. That its foundations, you might say, are unseen. And so, as they sought to themselves and sought to teach others how to discern the true church, they came up with three marks that would unmistakably identify whether a body of people who met together calling themselves a church were actually a true church or not. And the first one was the right preaching of the word. It was recognized that the scripture was fundamental. Is what is taught from the pulpit and in the life of the church, does it actually come from the word of God? The right teaching, preaching of the gospel and of the Scriptures. The second of the of these marks of the true church was the right administration of the sacraments. Not seven sacraments, but two, which again were actually established in the Bible. Not the result of someone's imagination, but where they were ordained and instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ as signs and seals of his salvation. And so the right administration of the sacraments, where the Word of God accompanies the administration of the sacrament, and where the sacrament conveys its scriptural meaning, that is when the word of, when the sacraments are rightly administered. Now, there were some who stopped at that point, but even they recognized that the right administration of the sacraments involved applying it to or administering it to the church. And if that's the case, then the church has to be identified. If you are going to rightly administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, you cannot administer it to people who are not believers. And if there are those, even in a body who have shown by their lives that they don't believe, then you cannot rightly administer that sacrament to them. You, of course, are to give everyone the benefit of the doubt. You can't read people's minds. But when someone has shown unmistakably by their lives that they deny what the Bible says, they deny God's claims upon them, the claims of Christ upon them, and they have rejected those claims and they persist in sin, then the church is called upon to act. And so there were those, John Calvin among them, that identified yet a third mark of the church, the discipline, the right administration of discipline. Now, the passage that is before us is one which is very often referenced when speaking of what does the New Testament teach us about church discipline. The church, the word ecclesia, is actually used in this passage. This is a passage which has a word that especially has we see beginning to appear in the book of Matthew with Matthew 16, with that confession of Peter where Jesus responds, "And you, Peter, are the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So Jesus has made clear he is building a church. He uses the New Testament Greek equivalent of the Old Testament word, which often is translated congregation. So very clearly, this is a congregation. This is an assembly of people that Jesus is talking about, the people of God that he has saved for himself. And so there is a continuity with the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament. But there is also something new, of course, as he has come. And he is to be at the cornerstone of that foundation of the church that he is building. And so now he is looking forward to when the church, the New Testament church, will be assembled and they will be gathering together for worship. And they are, as it says in Acts chapter 2, they will devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the right preaching of the word, to the breaking of bread, the right administration of the sacraments, and to prayer. And as we think of that means of grace as well, and they will be committed to the fellowship one to another. It is this fellowship that is addressed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to be looking back at an example of when the last step of Matthew 18 was carried out in the life of the church of the Corinthians. Matthew 18, as I say, as often as it is referenced in discussions of church discipline, is not really about the formal process of church discipline. It does not give us here the steps that are to be taken in formal discipline. This passage is where the Lord Jesus is calling upon each and every member of the congregation. He's not speaking, of course he is speaking to the leadership in one way, he's talking to his disciples, but he's speaking to them as members. And he is telling them as believers, as fellow believers, to have that same solicitude that he does for the wandering sheep. And so, if anyone sins against you, he comes to, this is the specific rubber hits the road practical way that you are to apply what was said in a more poetic fashion in the previous verses. If a sheep wanders away, and you go in search of that sheep and bring him back, well, all right, now this is what I'm really talking about. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. We must recognize that as we begin with these steps of how to deal with a brother who has sinned against you, we are it is motivated by a desire for reclamation, for restoration. What is behind this is not the desire to punish. It is certainly not the desire to get rid of someone. The desire is to reclaim them, to bring them back in. And you cannot pretend when someone is living in sin, when someone refuses to repent of a sin, you can't pretend that it doesn't matter. The purpose of confronting a sinner for Christ's purpose, it is in order to reflect Christ's purpose of forgiving and of restoration. It's the first thing we need to consider as we think, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Confronting a sinner reflects Christ's purpose of forgiveness and restoration. You can see that even in the way you are supposed to go about this initial confrontation. You were to go and to confront. The word, it's one of those Greek words that is not quite as well known as ekklesia, perhaps, or logos, or many of our favorite Greek words that we've come to know. This is the word elenko. I don't know if you've, in apologetics perhaps, some have run across this word, elenctics. The elenctics, this would be the whole art or enterprise of defending the faith related to apologia. But this particularly would be a defense and almost has more of an offensive view to it. It's a word that is where you actually confront someone with the facts or with your arguments, and you show how their arguments are wrong, and you expose them for being wrong. That's elenctics. And so elenko means to convict, to convince, to rebuke, to reprove. And that's the word that is used there where he says, tell him his fault. Rebuke him, reprove him. This is something which is honest, straightforward, direct. But the purpose is not to condemn. The purpose is to restore. Notice you go and confront him one-on-one. Just between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so the purpose here is to keep it as private and as personal as possible. This is not safe. It's not safe to confront someone in their sin. You don't know how they're going to react. Very likely it is not going to be pleasant. I'm going to say a little bit more about that as we proceed. But what the scripture has told us, we have a passage in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus says very clearly, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now we say that's pretty simple, that's pretty straightforward. It's difficult to get that wrong. And yet it is so difficult to do. Because it's not safe. We don't know what kind of response we're going to get. And telling someone that they are wrong is not usually welcome. And yet, we think of all of the other ways in which, through a less personal, less confrontational way, we try to sort of let the pressure off. Gossip. Go talk to someone else, and maybe eventually the word will get back to this person. trying to think of some device, some way that from a distance we can deal with the situation. And what the Lord Jesus does is tells us to do as he did. Come up close and personal, face to face, because this is someone you love. And your love for them will give you the courage, as 1 John says. You will have a courage born of love to confront them. It is the very opposite in motive to gossip. The goal of gossip is to destroy. The goal of rebuke is to restore. And the hope is that the person will listen. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Again, this is speaking in the personal level as the members of the body dealing with each other. And the Lord has called upon us to do that, to have that care and concern for each other. This isn't the first time that I've mentioned this. And I've said in previous occasions that the Lord Jesus is not telling us to, you know, have our, well, I suppose we'd have something a little more up to date than a pad and paper keeping track of everyone. But, you know, watching out for anybody who might slip up. And if they do, we're right on them. And we say, you know what? You just breathed wrong, and I want to tell you about it. That is not at all. This is what Jesus is speaking of here is someone who persists, not someone who sins. We all sin. We all sin. We all make mistakes. We all do things deliberately wrong. But if we confess it and we recognize it and we say, oh no, I did it again, this is a besetting thing that I struggle with. And our brothers and sisters, their response is, boy, I hear you. I've got my problems too. Let's pray about it together. No, this is talking about someone who denies that there's anything wrong with the sin in which they persist and they refuse to repent of it. And they are obviously on their way to to their own destruction. And they also are having a negative effect on others as well, upon the whole body. Again, more about that in a moment. But for right now, think of the effect upon this person and upon that person's relationship to you. He has sinned against you. He has reverted to that sin which alienates relationships. It can't help but alienate relationships. Sin can never, ever be pressed into the service of building relationships. And there are ways in which the sinful mind, the sinful world tries to, well, there are some times when you have to bend the rules. Maybe you have to lie for someone. If you really love someone, you'll lie for them. And we can come up with all kinds of ways to justify sinning in order to make a relationship better. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death. Trust God. Sometimes it will seem like a blind trust, but trust God. And this is one way and one particular in which it is very difficult to trust God when you are speaking again to the person who is doing the confronting. How do I know this is going to come out well? How do I know it's not going to blow up in my face? How do I know this is going to preserve the relationship? Perhaps it's going to destroy it. Trust God. Trust Christ. He has told you this is the way to deal with it. And so, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the first step. Confront the sinner one-on-one. Try to keep it contained in that way. If no one else needs to know about it, wonderful. You've restored your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is because the interest of the whole body of Christ is in the sinner's restoration. This is not just a personal matter between you and this other person. This person is a member of the body, and it affects everyone. And if there, what it's saying here is, if there are others, two or three, who have witnessed the same thing in this person, not just, okay, I'm going to get a couple more people to come, and by the way, this is what he did. We didn't know that. But the people who are independent witnesses. And this, again, is God's concern for justice, that someone not be convicted just on hearsay. And it also helps if, in the case that one might be wrong. Again, if say I'm falsely accused of something, someone comes to me and says to me, Doug, you know, I've just noticed this whatever attitude about you and something like that, and what's wrong? What's the matter? And I'm able to tell them and explain it, and they say, oh, okay, I understand. So I see it's not a matter of sin. It's a matter of something you're going through, whatever. And this is, we ought to give each other the benefit of the doubt. Here is a brother or sister who's not trying to pin me for something they can nail me on, but let's have give them a little more credit that they are looking out for me. Maybe they're doing. Maybe they actually make mistakes, unlike us, you know. Maybe they misfire once in a while, but their heart's in the right place and they're trying to help me out. And so, if I'm able to reassure them, then wonderful. So we ought not to be afraid of each other, afraid if we really are concerned for someone else. But also, having two or three witnesses who have observed the same thing, that reduces the chances that we're completely off base. And so take two or three. You're not ganging up on someone. You are seeking to make more certain, look, this is something that really needs to be dealt with. Because the problem is, sin pollutes the whole body, even when it's undiscovered. Even when there are many who don't have any idea what's going on, they're still affected. Achan and Ai, remember them? Remember Achan? After the great victory in Jericho, and the Lord had said, don't touch any of the spoil. It is all devoted to the Lord. And Achan decided he was going to make an exception for himself and his family, and he takes some of those things and hides them. No one outside of his family knows about it. When they go up against Ai, this tiny city, nothing like Jericho, and figure they don't even need their entire army. Just send a few people out and defeat Ai and we'll be on our way. And they get beaten. What happened? And Joshua knows right away, there's something wrong. We have somehow displeased the Lord. So we know the rest of the story, how it was that they cast lots and they narrowed it down to Achan. Joshua confronted him and said, give glory to God. Tell the truth. What did you do? And so Achan's sin was not discovered until then, and yet the entire body was affected by that sin. A good friend of mine, Steve Lawton, he was best man at our wedding. We've known him for a long time. He's an old school chum. But when we were in school together, he was working as a resident assistant. And he would have the men together, and they would have times when they would have devotions together. And he noted at one point in the semester that everyone just seemed to be under a pall, under a cloud. Not as many were coming for devotions, and they were finding excuses to go other places, and there was just sort of a general grayness and depression that was going on. And what eventually became clear, what bubbled up to the surface, is there was one of the members in that floor was involved in an illicit relationship with a young woman. And even those that knew nothing about it were affected by it. The whole spiritual temperature of the body of believers that were together there was affected by it. And so there's no such thing as a private sin that is no one else's business. When someone confronts you for your own good, you do not say, that is none of your business. That's what a sinner says to cover his sin. And believe me, it's not going to fly at the judgment day. When we tell God, it's none of his business. That is said by someone who cares only for their own desire and not for the welfare of others. Sin, being selfish, unavoidably makes one callous, even cruel toward others. That is why the response to even the gentlest admonition is often anger, counter-accusations, charges of hypocrisy, or lack of love. How could you say such a thing if you really loved me? And from those who are most likely already dead, indifference. Yeah, so what? What does it matter? What difference does it make? Remember, always the temptation is to become frustrated and angry with one who responds in that way. always seek the Lord and ask him, oh Lord, please keep my motive to restore. And this person is wrong. I can't change that. I can't change reality. How many people want others to change reality for them? You can't do that. But I can continue to set before you, the only reason we are confronting you with this is we want you to be restored. We want you to come back. We want you to enter into life. We're all sinners. You want to call us hypocrites by saying we're confronting you with sin, you're a sinner too. Granted, you go to the head of the class. Yes, you got me on that. I'm a sinner too. But do we want to continue in it? Do we want to persist in it? Do we want it to kill us? Again, the motive is to restore. But we come to this point. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. In the first case, there is that possibility. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The next time when it says, go and take two or three witnesses, if he refuses to listen to them, he doesn't even repeat. If he listens to them, then you've won your brother. No, if he refuses to listen to them, and the same thing is said about the next step as well, about he refuses to listen to them. I think this reflects the reality that there are many cases in which this will not end in success in reclaiming a brother or a sister. In the years of experience that I have had, there are a number of times when I have, some of the experiences are so vivid in my memory, it would just be distracting to recall them, but when you have gone to the home of a woman who has taken up an affair with some other man, and she's a member of the church, and you've told her, this is not here, by the way, this is in Pennsylvania, and you confront, you go and you confront her and tell her you must turn to the Lord and you must renounce this affair and tell your boyfriend it's over and return to your husband. And sitting there earnestly entreating her to do so, while, by the way, the boyfriend is taking a shower. Her answer is, you know what? I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know what I'm doing is wrong. But I just feel like for me it's right. What else can you say? What else can you say? And so often that is the response you're going to get. It is not that the Lord holds out some kind of a magic cure here and says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. But he may not repent. If he refuses to do so, if he refuses after many rebukes, and you have followed, you think of what Ezekiel says about you have warned the person. You are not accountable for what happens to them. You simply give them over. And you, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, and where it says in that very vivid way, you give the person over to Satan. That's where it seems that they want to go anyway. That's the influence that they wish to come under and say, fine. The heavenly authority of the church in binding and loosing is not a matter of the church actually carrying out a punishment. It is simply giving the person over to God and saying, we have done what we could do. Just like on the one hand with planting and watering and declaring the gospel, we've done what we can do. The Lord must enter in and do what only He can do. It's the same case on the other end of the spectrum. We have done what we can do. We have obeyed You. And so, Lord, it's up to You. If there is discipline or punishment to be administered, all we've done is what You've commanded us. We are to declare the truth. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to confront that person verbally. And we are to express our love for them. But that is it. If they refuse that, we can't incarcerate them. We can't beat them. We can't do any of the things that perhaps we feel like. That is not our responsibility. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. Remember still, the purpose is to restore fellowship. Not only is the individual sinner in peril, the destructive power of sin spoils the relationships that the law protects and preserves. Sin is a reversion to the condition of alienation and mutual hatred that characterizes the world. If only the sinner will see how he's harming everyone, he might still repent. But we do have to give attention to the question, who here is actually told? It says, tell it to the church. 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 does speak of the church being assembled and delivering the man who has had his father's wife over to Satan. This passage here in Matthew 18 does not give any procedure. This would be the point at which formal judicial process begins after Matthew 18. This is one of the things that so often is asked when a judicial trial is considered. Have you gone through Matthew 18? Have you gone through that process before charges are actually brought? Have you confronted the person personally? So, but it does bring us up to that point. Tell it to the church. We already mentioned that there are many ways in which the ecclesia is a continuation of the congregation in the Old Testament. Well, how did they do it in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the priests would hear the cases, and they would act as judge. But the congregation, as Israel was called, carried out the sentence, whether it was banishment, or in some cases, stoning, whatever it was they were called upon to do. They were called upon as a whole congregation to agree in this. So in our churches, the session sits in judgment. But the members of the congregation participate as witnesses, as prosecutors, and even as defenders. And then the whole congregation is to come together at the end of the process and to agree that God's will has been done. If the person, having been convicted and having continued to refuse to repent, is put out of the fellowship, it says to put them out for the sake not only of that person, but for the sake of the whole body. Because even in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, give this person over to Satan that his flesh might be destroyed, but his spirit saved. We read actually the rest of the story, and one thinks that that would be the extreme. When you excommunicate someone, that's the end, is it not? And if you're excommunicating them, then you're saying they are hopeless, that there's no way that they can possibly be restored. They've supposedly committed the unforgivable sin or whatever. And yet it says in 2 Corinthians, it gives us the rest of the story about what happened to this person who was put out of the fellowship, was handed over to Satan. He apparently, like the prodigal son, came to himself and woke up. And so he says, Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:4, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might rest, test you, and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive." So Paul has reaffirmed here is that, yes, the welfare, the life of the body as a whole has to be preserved. Purge the evil from among you, because it affects everyone. But he never forgets the welfare of that one wandering sheep. And even if they are excommunicated, cast out of the fellowship, there it is in order that they might finally awaken. Because when we're talking about conviction of sin here, we're talking about something quite different than the judicial process whereby you find someone guilty of a crime. And if they are guilty of a crime, they may confess it, they may express their sorrow, and it may be that that will be taken into account in their sentence. Well, this person was sorry for their sin, for their crime, and for the effects of it. They expressed remorse, and so perhaps that is taken into account when the sentence is passed. But just being sorry doesn't cut it in terms of getting out of jail free. It is an entirely different economy, an economy of grace we are speaking of here, an economy of mercy, whereby if the sinner confesses his sin, he is forgiven, he is restored. That's all of us are, is forgiven sinners. And you're back in the fold now. You have ask forgiveness, as we must all do every day. And how can we put out of our fellowship someone who's just like we are? But these, let me just conclude by seeing how in Matthew the authority of the church is reflected in the actual experience in 1 Corinthians 5. What Jesus said is that whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. I think the grammar is important there. It will already have been bound in heaven, that earthly authority is reflecting, not leading, heavenly authority. It will have been bound in heaven, and what you loose will have been loosed in heaven. Binding literally describes one bound hand and foot to be thrown into prison. Loosing means to let go, to forgive. And so, as Paul says, whatever you forgive, I have forgiven. In his apostolic authority, he has forgiven this person because they are forgiving them according to the Scriptures, and that is the ultimate authority. So, when we read of that outcome, of the excommunication that was ordered in 1 Corinthians 5, we are seeing that still, even in this case, the purpose is to restore. And so, even with those with whom we've had to go through the entire process, where they have been excommunicated, we continue to pray that God would bring them back, that the Lord would convict them at last, and that they might turn and be saved. Let's pray. Our Father,